quote, you got an outline on the way in. We're going to be looking at a passage of scripture that if you read through Matthew 24, you probably wouldn't say, this is simple. I get everything he's talking about here. It's not that kind of scripture. We've been at Matthew 24 for 2 weeks. This will be the third week that we're at it. So I think that you will find that we will bring a lot of enlightenment to what Jesus was saying in this incredible discourse. So, get your Bibles out, turn to Matthew 24, bring it up on your phone, your pad, whatever you have with you, and we're going to start working through Matthew 24. Because we are really in the tail end of this very perplexing discourse, you know, a sermon that Jesus gave to his disciples. Now, this discourse was given about a week before Jesus was crucified. This is when Jesus and his disciples were visiting the city of Jerusalem daily. They would enter the city each morning, they would minister to people there all day long, and then in the evening they would head back out. And on this daily travel, they would go over the Mount of Olives. And from that cresting mount, they would have a spectacular view of the city of Jerusalem with God's temple there in the middle. It is from this lookout, from this Mount of Olives, that Jesus gives his disciples this information. He's going to tell them, or he tells them, what's going to happen in the future. First, Jesus tells them, as we studied already, that there's terrible persecution that is going to come upon Christians. It's going to happen. Then he tells them that Jerusalem, as they're looking at it probably, he tells them Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. In fact, the temple that stood highest in Jerusalem, he said, not one stone will be left on another. And now, in the discourse, in this passage that Jesus is giving to his disciples, Jesus moves ahead in time. And he starts to tell them about the end of it all, the end of the church age. Now, as we studied last week, there's plenty of discussion of Bible theologians about what Jesus is pointing to throughout each verse of Matthew 24. And if you've read it, you know it can seem very confusing. But the major reason that we here at Westridge interpret it out the way that we did last week because of verse 34. Verse 34 says this, Jesus talking. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, this generation will not pass from the scene until all these things take place, meaning all the things he just talked about. Now, when Jesus says this generation, he uses the word genea. Genea throughout the New Testament means this generation, this people, at this time. If you're hearing it, you're genea. So with that being the case, Jesus saying the people who's actually heard him speak it when he said it, we have to decipher everything that Jesus says before verse 34, we have to know that he's talking about foretellings of events that would happen that that generation would see, the first century Christians. Therefore, the persecution of Nero that we talked about against Christians last week, the fall of the Temple of Jerusalem, and the fall of the Temple in Jerusalem and Jerusalem itself, are what we believe Jesus is talking about before verse 34. But then, that was all last week, then Jesus shifts his timeline. And he does this by saying in verse 36, however, no one knows the day or the hour when these things will happen. Not even the angels in heaven or the Son himself. Because only the Father knows. So, Bible students, that means that the events that took place in the first century that we talked about, those things had tangible signs to mark their coming. And Jesus has told them all those things.
But
Jesus hinges this discourse and turns the page by saying the word however. With this transition, Jesus now takes his discourse and will have to something that cannot be predicted, something that will have no warnings at all. He gave us all kinds of warnings about the first stuff. This is a totally different time that he's talking about now, that we're going to talk about tonight. This is a totally different event than what happened in Jerusalem or in the persecution. This is a totally different circumstance than what he had been talking about before he says the word, however. Here in verse 36, Jesus starts describing what will happen thousands of years in the future for them. Thousands of years. We've already been 2,000 years and it hasn't happened yet. Jesus speaks about what is ahead, and it's ahead of you and me as well. He talks about his return to earth. Let's read it and dive in. Matthew 24, starting at verse 36. Jesus says, however, no one knows the day or hour when these things will happen. Not even the angels in the heaven or the Son himself. Only the Father knows. He says, when the Son of Man, him, when he returns, it will be like it was in Noah's day. In those days, he said, before the flood, the people were enjoying banquets and parties and weddings right up to the time Noah entered his boat. People didn't realize what was going to happen until the flood came and swept them all away. He says, this is the way it will be when the Son of Man comes. He says, two men will be working together in a field. One will be taken away, and one will be left. Two women will be grinding flour at the mill. One will be taken away. The other will be left. He says, so you too must keep watch. For you do not know the day that your Lord is coming. Understand this. If a homeowner knew exactly when a burglar was coming, he would keep watch and not permit his house to be broken into. So you also must be ready at all the time. For the Son of Man will come when least expected. Now a faithful, sensible servant is one who the master can give the responsibility of managing his other household servants and feeding them. If the master returns and finds that the servant has done a good job, there will be a reward. I tell you the truth, the master will put that servant in charge of all he owns. But what if the servant is evil and thinks, my master won't be back for a while? And he begins beating the other servants, partying, getting drunk. The master will return unannounced and unexpected, and he will cut the servant to pieces and assign him in a place with the hypocrites. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing teeth. Okay. So Jesus has told his disciples about the persecution that's going to happen to Christ followers, which happened in 64 AD. He then goes on to tell them about the fall of Jerusalem in 66 AD. And the destruction of the temple. And now Jesus moves way ahead in time and tells them about his second coming. Now you ask, what do we mean by Jesus' second coming? Well, look, when we talk about the first coming, think of Christmas. Jesus came as a babe, walked on the earth for 33 years. That was his first coming to the earth. Then he left after 33 years. Jesus was crucified, raised from the dead, went back to heaven, rose, went back into the heaven. But he says emphatically, he's coming back. And it's a day when Christ will come down to the earth's sky, we are told. He will take all of the Christ followers out of the earth. And he will take them up to heaven. Jesus is not going to stay on the earth for his second coming right then. He's just gathering his church out of the earth. This is why he said what we just read. Two will be working together in the field. One will be taken. Another will be left. Two women will be grinding flour at the mill. One will be taken. The other will be left. This event, friends, the rapture is what it's called, will usher in the end times. That's a study for another day. What Jesus is saying here in Matthew 24 is that it is going to happen. and here's what you need to know. Number one, Jesus' second coming cannot be predicted. As you can see in this section, it has some drastic differences from the previous section of the discourse. The main difference is Jesus' emphasis on the unknowability of the day of his second coming. Jesus makes it abundantly clear. Absolutely no one can know when that day is coming. No one can see it. No one can feel it. No one can sense it or figure it out. And God rigidly does not want anyone to be able to predict the hour of its coming. Jesus says, you want to know what it's going to be like? It's going to be like Noah. What happened in the days of Noah? Waiting for the rains to come. No one knew when that flood was coming until it arrived. It could not be predicted. It could not be figured out, and it could not be rightly speculated. God does not want anyone to know when it will happen. Period. When it comes to the end times, guys, it's a wonderful thing to study. It is wonderful. It's a great subject. We can study what will happen. We can study why it will happen. We can study how it will happen. But God will not let us know when it will happen. Instead, what God wants is this: for you and me to focus on our God-given assignments. Point two, this discourse that Jesus is giving, it is for the sake of our conduct, not our curiosity. As you work through Jesus' discourse here, you can't help but notice and see the hot versus cold, the on versus off, the dark versus the light comparisons that are happening. And really, Jesus doesn't talk about any middle ground here. It's one or the other. For instance, we have people that Jesus talks about in this passage who are being mindfully vigilant versus being smugly indifferent. Jesus paints a pretty vivid picture here of these opposing attitudes. He says this: if the master returns and he finds that the servant has done a good job, well, there's going to be a reward. This is the one who is being mindfully vigilant, isn't it? However, he says, if the servant is evil and thinks my master won't be back for a while, and he begins beating the other servants and partying and getting drunk, well, then the master will return unannounced and unexpected. See, gang, the action of the vigilant God follower says this: I believe, and I am going to build the ark that God wants me to build. The other actions, the ones of the smug indifferent, they clearly say, I don't believe it. I don't believe it's coming anytime soon, if it even comes at all. Yeah, here's the thing we need to know. You really can't build an ark half-heartedly. You can't build half an ark. You can't build part of an ark. And even you can't build most of an ark. And you can't build a crappy ark. The only thing that will work is an attentively worked on, fully developed ark. Jesus' point is telling us about the end times, and that it's not to trigger our curiosity. That's not his point. His point is to tell us to stimulate our urgency and to stimulate our carefulness. I remember once in a leadership class, we were given an assignment of you need to dictate instructions to someone on how to change a car tire. Beautiful. That's my thing. They said, now, here's the thing. You're going to be dictating this to someone from a third world country who has never seen a car, ever, in their entire life. All right? No problem. They said, okay, Drew, you go first. I said, okay. They said, start dictating to this person how to change a car tire. They have a flat. I said, okay, get out of the car. And the teacher went, on a big buzzer. What? They said, no. They've never seen a car before. So you can't say, just get out of the car.
Okay.
Okay? Yeah. Okay. Open the door. What was that for? They don't know what a door is. Because they've never seen a car before. So now I'm getting a little flustered. I'm like, okay, pull that thing next to you up and push it out with your shoulder. Very good. Okay. Now walk to the back of the car. They don't know what the front or the back is. They've never seen a car before. Well, this went on for quite a while, and by the time I got done with the exercise, you can imagine how painstaking and meticulous you had to be to give directions to someone like that. Eventually, I had to talk about taking the jack out, lifting the car, where to lift it, taking the lug nuts off, getting the spare tire out, changing the tire. By the time I got to the end of that exercise, I was so focused on being careful about every word I chose and every action I performed, I had learned in that exercise a new way to think. The attention to detail and the concentration you have is staggering to do that. All that to change a tire. The question is, are we willing to put that kind of attention to detail and that kind of concentration into our calling in our life to be holy? Are we willing to be that careful in following and knowing God? Are we going to be that tedious in accomplishing the assignments God has for us? Jesus shows us people who are living mindfully vigilant in his parable here. But then he shows us others. He shows us others who basically started building an ark only to leave it laying there unfinished. The indifferent smugly believe that they have lots of time ahead of them. Friends, this is a very dangerous assumption, as everyone in the world outside of Noah's family learned the hard way. Secondly, Jesus highlights a comparison of how people treat the duties that he calls us to. Here we see the responsible versus the neglectful. You see, in the parable, we see that the second person, the one who was not watchful, that one, we saw their life erode into something. How does Jesus put it? He says, they begin beating other servants, partying and getting drunk. Very interesting. William Barclay, a theologian, says this. He says, living without watchfulness in your life invites disaster. It's interesting the three pastimes that result from being neglectful to God. Jesus puts his finger on three things. One is basically a mishandling of people instead of a caring for people. The second is a frivolity instead of a prudence and a wise time investment of our life. The third is really living in excess versus controlling ourselves. Gang, if we've said it often, we've said it once, we've said it often around here, your Christian growth is like walking up an escalator that's going down. If you stop and take a break on that escalator, if you become apathetic with your progress, if you take your eyes off of Jesus as your first love, if you become unwatchful, your godliness will start heading down, not up. It's a natural flow. Now, my wife, Kelly, she loves flower pots hanging on our front porch. Loves the way that looks. So I do my best every year to make that happen for her. Well, I shouldn't say I do my best every year. I do it every year. Only this year I try my best. Mostly that means for me that caring for these things starts in the morning, where I just water them each morning. And don't get me wrong, it's not something that I enjoy and I get pleasure from. I don't have a green thumb and I don't want one. I don't look forward to doing it, but it's important to me. It is, because I want these flowers to thrive and I want them to look good. So Miss Kelly will see that when she comes home. So, the past years, I'll be honest, I go for maybe 2 or 3 weeks watering the plants. At that point, I'm sick of watering the plants. And I just kind of hope that they die an extremely slow death, so they will last long enough throughout the season I can just blame it on their crummy flowers. This year, however, I refuse to neglect those plants. Not a single day have I missed. To accomplish this, I have a routine, and I'm very responsible with it. And I learned in that process, my responsibility, my accountability is directly tied to how much I value something. What I mean is, my percentage of how much I give attention to something is proportionate on how much I value it. If my favorite band is coming to town, but I have to work, and I value that band and their concert more, then I'm going to go to the concert instead of be responsible at work. But if I value work more than that band, I will go to work and wait for the next time that band comes around. It's the same way with our followership of Jesus. If I value Christ's approval more than I value my hopes and dreams, then I will feel a responsibility to want what's best for Jesus at my own expense and let my hopes and dreams go, because I value him more than my own hopes and dreams. And therefore, that is why I'm responsible in that area. The knowledge that Christ is teaching in this discourse is not to intrigue us. Although it's intriguing, it's not there for that reason. It is there to ignite us. We should make our goal, when we're studying the end times, to know what Jesus is looking for. And that goal can be found in verse 45. A faithful, sensible servant is one who the master can give the responsibility of managing his other household servants and feeding them. He says, if the master returns and finds the servant has done a good job, there will be a reward. Jesus says, I'll tell you the truth. The master will put that servant in charge of all he owns. People will say to me, you know, hey, Drew, I'm reading Matthew 24, and I believe we're in the end times. Well, they'll say, I at least believe they're coming soon. And I say to them, well, I read Matthew 24 too. And what I see is that Jesus is looking for faithful servants who are sensible. Talk about two ultra rare traits in our society today. Faithful people, trustworthy, reliable servants. Add to that, they're sensible, they're smart, they are discerning, they are insightful, and they use wise judgment with what they do with their life. I read Matthew 24, and I see Jesus saying he's looking for people who are managing their God-given responsibilities and doing it well, doing a good job with them, carrying out their assignments well. I do not see Jesus looking for people who are trying to solve a jigsaw puzzle that God doesn't want us to have all the pieces to. I read Matthew 24 and I see Jesus saying this: when I come back, I will not be bringing any prizes for anyone who luckily guessed the time, but I will be bringing positions and I will be bringing posts in my eternal kingdom to those who had their heads down and were busy at work doing the responsibilities I gave you, that of managing my church managing my mission and carrying on my message to others. Point three, the reward will go to him who is found working. Last night, I spent the evening with 21 of Westbridge's ministry team leaders. These are people who have owned the ministries at Westbridge, not just served on, which is wonderful, but they're responsible to make them all happen. They are the leaders of ministries, and some you never even heard of those ministries. I spent the night with these people, and each of these people are really 99.9% of the time, they have their head down, and they are busy building the ark God told them to build. But last night, we took the time to stop building our arcs for just a second and bask in the wonder of each other's dedication, bask in the wonder of each other's devotion to their God-given assignment. Like Noah, none of them knew how to build an ark, let alone teach others and lead others in how to build an ark. But each one of them picked up their hammer and started swinging it. And if Jesus came back right now, he'd find them working. This passage of Jesus should cause each of us to ask ourselves, if Jesus came back right now, how would he find you? Would he find you working on your relationship with him? Would he find you on your knees praying each day? Would he find you longing to know him better? Would he find you doing all you could to understand him and learn to hear his voice? Would he find you working on your relationship with him by studying the words that he left us? Tearing through your Bible, reading through your Bible in a year, or learning from any source that you could find? Would he find you working on that? And would he find you working on your heart? Would he find you working on your godliness, your holiness, working on your new life that he wants you to live with your new heart and getting rid of the things of the old heart? Would he find you working on your godly leadings? Would he find you pursuing purity? Would he find you striving to have a heavenly mindset? Would he find you fighting to be righteous and fighting to develop the spirits, the fruits of the Spirit in your life? I know for me, I have a terrible trait. I have a terrible trait of working on something until it's usable and then putting down my hammer. I was at a car show one time and they had a wonderful shirt that just had my name all over it. It said, "When it runs, it's done." That means don't worry about any of the extras. Once you turn the key and can drive it down the road, it doesn't matter that it doesn't have a headliner. It doesn't matter that none of the lights work. It doesn't matter there's only one seat for me and no carpeting. If it runs, it's done. Now, I guess you could call it building your ark halfway, and I'm guilty. As followers of Jesus, we can be guilty of that same attitude when it comes to changing our hearts and building the ark of our hearts. We come to God, and we come to him as a mess. We're a mess. Then God forgives us, and he gives us his Spirit inside of us, and before long, we're looking better in our lives. But then, as the work keeps on, as that ark looks like, wow, I don't think it can ever get done, and the days start turning into years, we can get complacent with our ark building, our heart building. And you know what? I'm better off than I was before. And before you know it, we are reclining in an ark that's laying on its side, half done. God says, blessed is the one who will be found working. Not sitting back saying, I worked once. Now lastly, and I believe the main focus of what Jesus is saying here, will he find us working at our service for him? Jesus said, a faithful, sensible servant is one to whom the master can give the responsibility of managing his other household servants and feeding them. Gang, if you want to be found working at managing others and feeding them, then give your life away. Give it away by serving him. That means give away hours of your time doing what God needs done. It means giving away the work of your hands. Giving away your comfort for someone else's comfort. Giving away your excuse of saying, I can't do anything. And commit to being on a team. Even here, we offer all kinds of things to people to get involved with. If you can shake someone's hand, you can do a greeting on the greeting team. If you can roll up a cord, you can be on the setup and teardown team. If you know how to turn on a computer and do PowerPoint, you can do a computer, can't you, Shannon? If you know how to turn on a camera so it says record, you can be on the camera team. We just developed a new team 2 weeks ago. We now have a lighting team. That's a very nice way of saying we got a spotlight, and it's in the back of the church. And why we needed that, because we found out back at Christmas when we did a production, you can see it so much better online and on Facebook when there's a light, a spotlight on it. So we got a spotlight. Well, who's going to set it up? Who's going to turn it on every week? Who's going to change the color once or twice throughout the service? No. I got a leader. He had a shirt on, but he needs people. If you want to be a part of committing to, I'll do one Saturday a month, welcome to the team. Just talk to me afterwards. We have a hospitality team. If you can make a cake, I'll bet you can be good on the hospitality team. You good at caring for kids? We got kids upstairs. You good at teaching? How about performing drama? How about playing an instrument? The list goes on and on. But I'll say this, the disciples that Jesus said this discourse to, they heard loud and clear they needed to be working. And they created what we know today as the church. And now the torch has been passed to you and me. Jesus said, know this, one day I will return. And it's going to surprise you. You will be surprised. And he wants to find each of us focused on building our ark. Just swinging your hammer. You don't got to get to the end. You just got to get busy. Jesus wants to come back and find us working. As the band returns, I want you to allow God to speak to your heart. The prayer team will be up here. I will be here. And if God is directing your heart, the most important thing you can do is act on it. Don't let it just be something that kind of piqued your curiosity, kind of got you thinking. Instead, act on it. We don't lock anyone into a ministry they can't get out of. We give you lots of opportunities to try things. But if you need to, if you feel like I haven't been working on that ministry side, come and see me. We'll figure something out. We'll get you started. If you're feeling like, you know what? I need to be working on my heart. Well, come see me with that too. Ask anyone who's been going through the men's group experiencing God study, and they're blown away. All you got to do is fill in the blank. Every day we work on it. And they're learning like crazy. The women's study just went through all the armor of God and were blown away by it. You can work on your heart. And God wants us to be found working. As we sing this last song, and worship God, talk to Him, and then we'll close out. Lord, I pray that each and every one of us can sing that with confidence, that we would want to see You. And Lord, thank You for the time that You give us. If things aren't where they should be, thank You for giving us the time to make the changes. Lord, I pray that You help each one of us to take Matthew 24 and use it to inspire us to do what You've called us to do. And Lord, if it takes us time to figure it out, that's normal. Lord, I pray that You would, Your Spirit would lead us to what You want us to do, that we weren't just accomplishing the things that we see that need to be done, but that we would be accomplishing the things that You want to see done in the kingdom. Lord, I thank You that You have brought us here tonight. I thank You for these people who had come out on an uncomfortable evening because they wanted to engage You. I thank You for their hearts, and I thank You for their desire to know You. And I pray that You would bless each one of them for the time they spent here tonight. Lord, we leave ourselves in Your hands, knowing it's the best place to be. Amen.